I'm going to preach from Esther 9 tonight, and I want to read sections of Esther 9 before we preach. So hear now the word of the Lord from Esther 9. On the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, the edict commanded by the king was to be carried out. On this day, the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them, but now the tables were turned, and the Jews got the upper hand over those who hated them. The Jews assembled in their cities in all the provinces of King Xerxes to attack those seeking their destruction. No one could stand against them because the people of the other nationalities were afraid of them. And down to verse 5, the Jews struck down all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them. And they did what they pleased to those who hated them. In the citadel of Susa, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men. And down to verse 15, the Jews in Susa came together on the 14th day of the month of Adar, and they put to death in Susa 300 men, but they did not lay their hands on the plunder. Meanwhile, the remainder of the Jews who were in the king's provinces also assembled to protect themselves and get relief from their enemies. They killed 75,000 of them, but did not lay their hands on the plunder. This happened on the 13th day of the month of Adar. And on the 14th day, they rested and made it a day of feasting and joy. Well, my title tonight is The Right to Fight. We have seen in the book of Esther God's sovereignty and his people's encouraging faith in times of serious trial. And this morning, we saw how the plans of the wicked come to nothing. More than that, that all the scheming of the wicked simply ends up advancing God's plan. That was what happened to the vile Haman. All his genocidal schemes against the Jews failed. He didn't even kill one person. His estate was given over to Esther, his job to Mordecai, and Haman himself was hung on his absurd 75-foot gallows. It's all very encouraging to hear, and I hope you're encouraged as we preach through this book. See, God is speaking to us by this preaching to be encouraged. God is reminding us that he is with his people to deliver them, not just from earthly trouble, but to deliver them to eternal glory and eternal life with God. But see, the failure of Haman is not the end of the story of the book of Esther. There is still a fight to be had on the 13th day of the 12th month. Now, Haman, their great enemy, might be dead, and his cause may have suffered serious loss, but God's people are not out of the woods quite yet. Their enemies are still coming for them, and so they must act. And the main point I want you to understand this evening is this: God's people must fight. God is with us, and God is for us, and he fights for us, and he gives us the victory, but we are not to sit by passively. We are not mere spectators. We have a role to play, and that role is to stand and to fight against all the enemies of the gospel, the world, the flesh, the devil, and false brothers, and to fight for the gospel, to free those who are held captive by the devil. And the good news is we will win that fight, but we have to do our part. We have to stand and we have to fight. So point number one, there is no free pass. Haman was dead, but his plot to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the Jews, old and young, men and women and children, was still very much alive. Remember that it had been approved by Xerxes personally. It had been written in his name. It had been translated into every language, sealed with his signet ring, and sent to every single one of the 127 districts and issued as a law. That all happened back in chapter 3. Most troublingly, Haman's plan to exterminate the Jews on the 13th day of the 12th month and to plunder all their goods was issued as a law in every province and made known to all the people. Now, this presents two problems. First, those people were motivated. Surely they were promised a share or perhaps all of the plunder. They were probably already thinking up ways they would spend those things or enjoy those things. But second, the people were compelled to do it. Esther 8:8 tells us that no law written in the king's name and sealed with his ring can be revoked. And this practice is also mentioned in Daniel 6, verse 8, under Darius, when the wicked administrators who wanted to stop and to trap the godly Daniel urged the king to, quote, issue a decree in writing so that it cannot be altered in accordance with the laws of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be repealed. So it's not as simple as issuing an executive order or canceling the decree. Now, Esther had asked King Xerxes to overrule the dispatches of Haman, but Xerxes did not do that. Instead, he told her, write another decree in the king's name and on behalf of the Jews as seems best to you. And he even mentions this rule against repeal. So it looks like they asked the king to overrule it, but he said it's not as simple as that. The law has gone out. It's got to be complied with. So we have a serious problem. And in this situation, what you need is a lawyer. You cannot repeal the original decree, but you can issue another one. You can issue a decree granting the Jews the explicit right to assemble in their own defense and to protect themselves. Chapter 8, verse 11, and that's what they did. And if possible, to destroy, kill, and annihilate any armed forces that might attack them. That order was set for the same day, the 13th day of the 12th month, and it was issued as a law in every province, just like the original edict. In other words, they didn't gain delivery from the vile plots of Haman. What they earned was the right to fight, to defend themselves on equal terms. And that's exactly what they did. Esther 9, verse 2, on that day, the Jews assembled in their cities and all the provinces of King Xerxes to attack those seeking their destruction. Their enemies, it seems that their enemies were there and ready to fight on that day. Esther 9, verse 1, on this day, the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them. In fact, verse 1 tells us these people hated the Jews. But God's people rose up, united as one, and they fought in the name of the Lord, and they won a great victory with God's help. Esther 9, verse 5, the Jews struck down all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them, and they did what they pleased to those who hated them. They killed 500 such enemies in the citadel of Susa, verse 6 of chapter 9. They killed the 10 sons of Haman, who were probably the ringleaders. If anything, they were more motivated to carry out the plan since Haman had been killed and hung on the gallows some months earlier, verse 12. They killed another 300 in Susa the following day, verse 15. And it says, across the empire, they killed 75,000 who were armed against them in the rest of the provinces. Verse 16. So this was not a Haman-only plan. It seems there were plenty of people who were quite happy, quite eager to go along with it and wipe out God's people. And God gave a serious victory, but you can see from this, it required a serious fight. And this is a visceral and personal fight. This is not fought with cruise missiles or F-22s soaring above or even machine guns to shoot you from a mile away. No, you got to get up close and get their blood all over your clothes as you fight with swords, with clubs, and maybe even with bare hands. God made the way for his people to be rescued, but they were required to stand up and to fight in a bloody fight. This is often God's way. Now, it's true that from time to time, God may miraculously intervene himself and fight in place of, instead of, his people. And he did that. He did that for them throughout biblical history, here and there. You remember the Exodus from Egypt. They were all terrified at the sight of Pharaoh's army. All these chariots were coming, and they were trapped up against the sea, and they didn't know what to do. And so they were moaning and groaning, and God came, Exodus 14, 15, and says, "What are you crying about? I will take care of it myself." And of course, we know they crossed over the Red Sea on dry ground as God stood sentry between his people and the Egyptian army, Exodus 14, 19. And then after they passed over, they watched passively from the other side as God threw the Egyptian army into confusion and drowned them in the Red Sea. Exodus 14, 24, and 28, all God's people had to do was watch. Or Joshua 10, God hurled the boulder-sized hailstones onto the army of the five kings at Gibeon. Or something similar happened in 2 Chronicles chapter 20 when Ammon, Moab, and Edom came out to attack Judah under King Jehoshaphat. People were afraid, and God caused all those armies to basically turn on each other and fight each other and attack each other so that by the time the king's men sort of girded themselves up and went out expecting a fight and living in fear, it says, they saw only dead bodies lying on the ground, and they hauled off the plunder for 3 days. And of course, most directly the angel of the Lord put to death 185,000 men of the Assyrian army who were at siege around Jerusalem in the time of Hezekiah, 2 Kings 19. So God may, in his sovereignty, fight the whole fight while we sit by and watch. But this is not his usual way. It's extraordinary for a reason. It's not his usual way. Usually, we have to fight to receive the victory that God gives. Abraham had to go and fight to rescue Lot, Genesis 14. And God used it for good. He used it to give Abraham a certain prominence and to make him a respected force in that land where he was an alien. Or God gave Israel a free pass against the Egyptian army in Exodus 14. Very nice of him. But God made them go out and fight the Amalekites three chapters later in Exodus 17. That's where General Joshua went out and led the fight, and Moses had his hands held aloft by Aaron and Hur. And God says he would hand over Og, king of Bashan, and his entire army in Deuteronomy 3, but the ragtag army of Israel had to go out and fight to receive it. And, of course, the Israelites fought those long and pitched campaigns to take the promised land in the book of Joshua. Now, that doesn't mean God sent them out on their own. God was doing a cooperative work with them as they fought, and God certainly did his part. He took down the mighty and massive walls of Jericho. But every man in that army had to charge straight in and fight to take the city, Joshua 6, verse 20. Or before the battle at Ai, God told them, "Do not be afraid, do not be discouraged. Take this whole army with you and go up and attack Ai, for I have delivered into your hands the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land." Joshua 8:1. So see, God gives the promise, God ordains the victory and causes the victory, but they have to take the army, they have to take the weapons, they have to go up, and they have to fight. They had to set the ambush, and they had to kill all the enemies. And the same with the northern kings defeated in chapter 11. The long list of kings they defeated in chapter 12. They did not just waltz in and take over. They had to stand up and go out and fight. Or we're reading in Joshua in the last week or so, God promised Hebron to Caleb. This was a reward to Caleb for his faithfulness when the other spies faltered in Numbers 14. And so God said, yeah, you will own the land where your feet have walked. But Caleb had to go up and had to conquer the city with his own sword and bow, Joshua 14. And it was this way, of course, in the book of Judges as well. God rescued his people from the oppression that they suffered due to their serial apostasy, but they always had to fight the enemy to drive them out and receive the promises of God. Under Ehud against the Moabites, under Deborah and Barak against Sisera and Jabin, under Gideon against the Midianites. Now, in every one of these cases, God gives a big, big assist. You remember, all Gideon and his guys did was stand around with some torches and blow the trumpet. The other army went into confusion. They went nuts. And then the rout was on, and Gideon and his men mopped it up. So God is not by any means sending us out on our own, you know, with like a word of empty encouragement. You can do it. That's not the idea. He's going to help you to do it, but you have to do it. You have to go and fight. God provided, in a different context, for Ruth and Naomi, but they had to go fight for their survival. They had to go out and work hard. They had to go out and exercise faith in God. They had to go out and make wise decisions, and Samuel and David and so on and so on and so on. Just like the Jews in Susa and the rest of the Persian Empire had to fight to take hold of the victory that God had granted them upon the prayers of Esther and her maids. Victory is assured when we fight for God under God's direction, but there is no free pass. We must put on the full armor of God and go out and fight and secure the victory. Well, that's biblical history. What does this have to do with us? Next point, Christians must also fight. Like all of God's people throughout history, we Christians must also fight to take hold of the victory that Jesus won for us. Now let's be clear, he won victory without our help. God became man in Jesus Christ. He lived a sinless life, even though he faced the full power of every trouble and trial and temptation that we do. But our mighty and divine Savior refused to sin. and he fulfilled every prophecy about him as the Messiah. And then at just the right time, he offered himself as a substitute, a sacrifice of atonement in our behalf. And the point of all that was to pay for our sins in full as only God could do, to propitiate or turn away the wrath of God, which we fully deserve for our sin. And once it was finished, to die the death that we deserve, for the wages of sin is death. And then he rose on the third day for our justification, gloriously demonstrating that he had paid the whole price and that sin had no more claim on him. Romans 4:25 and Acts 2:24. So that's the victory. Jesus won the victory for us. We were totally passive. We had no part in it. Totally uninvolved in the accomplishment of our redemption. On top of that, God the Holy Spirit applied this redemption to us, and we were passive in that as well. As the gospel was spoken to us, we were dead in our transgressions and sins. God came in by his Spirit and moved in us to regenerate us, to give us the new heart and the new spirit, to make us alive, spiritually speaking. So we were not cooperators in that. We couldn't be. We were dead. Dead in our transgressions and sins. Ephesians 2, verse 1. Spiritually dead means we cannot do anything until we are made alive. Now, it's true we must confess Jesus Lord to be saved, but we cannot do that until we are made spiritually alive, alive towards God. Until the old sinful mind, which is hostile to God and hates God, and refuses to submit to God, until that sinful mind is renewed, Romans 8, verse 6. Until the old Saul nature that is in every one of us, breathing out slaughter and threats, until that nature is powerfully transformed into the new Paul nature, discoursing on righteousness, able to baffle everyone with his defense of the gospel. That is the monergistic, means solo, monergistic work of God on dead men. He breathes life into us by the regenerating, life-giving power of the Holy Spirit. It's laid out for us in Ezekiel 36, 24. Listen, everybody knows this passage. I heard it thousands of times. Listen to the active words. Who is the actor and who is the object? Beginning with verse 24, for I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and to be careful to keep my laws. It's all God acting in that passage. That is how we are saved. God acts upon us. He is active. We are passive, being acted upon by his Spirit. Now, we respond to God's action. We respond to God's regenerating work, but we're passive until he does the work. Now, I give you the whole anti-point first. I just said we have to fight, and we are not passive, and then I just told you you're passive. So, what am I talking about? Well, we too must fight. We are passive to the point of salvation. God must do that work. But after that, we must fight. In a way, our salvation gives us the right to fight. Just like the Jews in Susa and the rest of the empire got the chance to fight against the evil plot against them. See, before, we couldn't fight. We were dead. We were slaves to sins, Romans 6:20. We did not want to fight, Romans 1:21. But Jesus freed us from that slavery to sin. He set us free to fight against our sin, Galatians 5:13. He set us free for freedom to live in glorious freedom, Galatians 5:1. Free to do what? Say no to sin and yes to righteousness, Titus 2, verse 12. He made us free to love God and to live for God, set free indeed by God the Son, John 8:36. And as a result of his work, we are now free to fight to live a holy life in the presence of God, Ephesians 3, verse 12. So he set us free, but our obligation now is to go out and fight. Fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil, which all would drive us back into slavery to sin. free to fight sin, which is crouching at the door, ready to pounce and to dominate us. Genesis 4, verse 7. See, before we had no chance in that fight. We just laid there passively and sin jumped on us and destroyed us. But now we can fight. Now, maybe that doesn't sound too appealing to many people. Fighting is hard work. But we must fight because the enemy will certainly fight against you. He is prowling around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. 1 Peter 5, verse 8. He has all his old schemes to entangle us. 2 Corinthians 2, 11. And those old schemes are pretty effective. Legalism, antinomianism, complacency, pride, fear, doubt, disunity, indifference towards others, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes, opposing the spirit, Galatians 5, 16, and so on. The devil has all these old tried and true methods for destroying us. If we don't act, if we don't fight, we will lose. False brothers who profess Christ and claim to love God and claim to love the saints only to break covenant and then fling stones and arrows of malicious gossip and outright lies. All that fight is going to come whether you like it or not. As a Christian, you can fight. Not only can you fight, you must fight. You must fight because they will fight you, and you must fight because God says so. He is always telling us in his scriptures to fight. 1 Corinthians 15, 58, stand firm and let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, for you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. 1 Timothy 6, verse 12, fight the good fight of the faith. We got fight twice in the same sentence. Ephesians 6, 13, put on the whole armor of God and stand. Ephesians 6, verse 12, we must struggle. That means fight against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. James 4, verse 7, submit yourselves to God. Resist the devil, fight the devil, and he will flee from you. We must be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power and fight for our Lord and for his glory. I'm sorry to tell you that you don't get to decide whether you fight or not. You don't get to decide whether you're in a fight, I should say. The enemy is fighting you whether you agree or don't agree. So you are stuck in the fight, just like Haman made the unilateral decision to wipe out all God's people. They did not agree to that. They did not consent to be in a contest against Haman. So you don't get to choose whether you are in a fight, Christian. You only get to decide if you will fight and win or if you will lose by not fighting. Those are the two outcomes. Fight and win or lose by not fighting. There's no third outcome. You're not going to fight and lose. You're not going to win by not fighting. You can fight and win or you can refuse to fight and lose. My counsel is be like Esther and be like Mordecai and be like all of God's people in the Persian Empire. Seek the Lord and then go out and fight. Well, what do we fight for? Fight for holiness. Fight against sin in your life. This is progressive sanctification. Fight for your family, your wives, your husbands, your children, etc. Fight for their salvation if they're not born again. Fight for their sanctification and for their growth in grace. Fight for their knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Go out and fight for lost souls, the walking dead that are all around us. For you were saved by God and given the gospel for just such a time as this. Fight for Christ in your heart, in your mind, in your soul, and in your flesh. We would like to think the fight is over. I confess Jesus Christ as Lord, the victory is assured, and now I sit by and enjoy the good life. But it's a good life, but it's not sit back and enjoy the good life. It's go out and fight for the good life. So fight for Christ in your heart, mind, soul, and your own flesh. Fight for Christ in your home and in your community. Fight for Christ on the campus and even your workplace, sharing the gospel. Fight for Christ in your church and in your small group. And fight for Christ in the world. That's what he told us to do. He said, go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey God, just as this risen Lord Jesus Christ commanded us to do. We have been set free from our chains of slavery to sin and to Satan. And we've been made alive to fight by the glorious decree of our king. Not King Xerxes, who gave the Jews in Susa the permission to fight. No, King Jesus, the King of kings and Lord of lords, says, go out and fight. We must get into the fight. And I promise you that if you fight, you will win. It's pretty good news. Victory is assured if you will only fight. Just like our Jews in Susa and the rest of the empire. Just like Joshua and his ragtag invaders taking Canaan. We will win if we fight because Jesus has already won the victory for us. He disarmed the powers and authorities and made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Colossians 2:15. He tells us that he will never lose even one of those that the Father gave him. So that means he won't lose me, he won't lose you, and he won't lose that unsaved acquaintance of yours whom he chose before all time to be saved. John 6:39. So go out and fight for the souls of that person that God has put you in contact with. God's people never fail if they follow the Lord Jesus onto the spiritual battlefield, for he always and only leads us in triumphal procession. 2 Corinthians 2:14. It does not matter how much money or military equipment you have. It doesn't matter how good of a speaker you are. We're not going out to fight with swords and clubs and bare hands. No, the weapons we fight with are not the weapons of this world. As Zechariah 4:6 says, we fight not by might nor by power, but by the Spirit of the Lord. And when we fight with the Lord's weapons, when we fight by the Lord's Spirit, we have divine power to demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and to take captive every thought and to make it obedient to Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 10:4-5. You have that power. If you're born again, you have that power in you. You may say, I'm not much of a speaker. The excuse didn't work for Moses. It's not going to work for you. You may say, well, evangelism is not my gift. It's okay. The Holy Spirit will make up for any shortfall you have. Just believe that infinite God can do it. But when we go out by God's power, and we go out in prayer, and we seek God's will and have a purpose to go out and fight and win for God, he says we have divine power. Don't worry what other arguments somebody else is going to make. It doesn't matter. You can't argue someone into the kingdom of God anyway. The Holy Spirit has to move in that person. So as you speak, divine power is coming to save those people, the elect of God. Go out and exercise some divine power and win glory for God. God says he will make us able to fight and to win. But we may be unable. Better news, we are unable. So it doesn't matter. Everybody is unable. But God says, I will make you able. Psalm 141, verse 1, he trains our hands for war and our fingers for battle. And I will paraphrase, and our mouths for evangelism and apologetics. In fact, he not only trains us and equips us to go out and to fight, he himself goes out and fights with us and for us. Deuteronomy 3, 22. When we fight God's battles by God's power, as God's people united in Jesus Christ, then we are super conquerors through him who loved us. Romans 8, 37. When we go out and we fight for God, especially when we go out unified in Christ and fight for the Lord, nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation. Not the evil plots of Haman, not the high walls of Jericho, not the sneering of the world or the slander of liars. Nothing can defeat you. I mean, if life or death cannot defeat you, you're pretty undefeatable. The only thing that keeps us from great victory in Christ is us, is our fear, is our reticence, is our weariness. But God is calling us, get up and go out and fight for the Lord. He gathered this great army of people from all over the world, put us all into this little city to go out and fight for souls and to fight for the Lord. It's our purpose. And he even says, if we get up and fight, we will win. We have victory in Jesus. So go and get into the fight and win glorious victory for the Lord, and by the Lord Jesus Christ. Like our Jewish heroes in Persia, God has already given the victory. He has already given into our hand all those who he chose from all eternity. All we have to do is go out and fight for souls, and we will find them, and we will win, and God will be glorified. So let us go and fight and win and experience the great joy of the Lord. Amen? Amen. Praise the Lord. Heavenly Father, we pray that we would not shrink back in fear, in complacency, in laziness, and in indifference, but that we would go out and fight with your weapons and with your divine power, to go out and share the gospel, to go out and oppose sin in our lives, to oppose sin in our homes, to oppose sin and weakness in our church and every other scheme of the devil, that we would fight and fight and fight. For Lord, if we fight, you will give the victory. Yes. But we pray, O Lord, may we fight for you and glorify you through our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.